I'll modify the portion I'll read from what's printed. I'll begin reading at chapter 9, verse 32, and I'll read through chapter 10, verse 29. Where I pick up in the reading is in the midst of a lengthy prayer of confession offered on behalf of the people of Israel there in Jerusalem under Nehemiah's leadership. It's a confession of sin, and it's a confession of sin not only of the people that are standing there, but also of their fathers' sins, confession of their fathers' grave transgressions. We'll pick up at verse 32, Nehemiah chapter 9. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them. And in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. We are in grave distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Haram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemai. These are the priests and the Levites. Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Parash, Pehath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Haref, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohosh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashibna, Maasiah, Achiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Haram, Baana. The rest of the people, the priests of Levites, rather the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. This is the word of the living God. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? We've taken great encouragement, O Lord, from the record of your mighty deeds among your people, not first and foremost in the land and in the buildings of temples and walls, but we have taken great comfort in the work you did in their hearts, the reviving and awakening that you did among these our fathers, some of whose names we have. Lord, continue by your Spirit that same work. Do that work in us. May the covenant you've established with us be precious to us and call forth from us something like what our fathers did and said long ago. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. February 28, 1638, a great number of Presbyterians from all over the country of Scotland gathered outside of a church in the city of Edinburgh. They had before them a document. They referred to it as a national covenant. It was written out and it was ready to be signed. Those who were there to sign this national covenant were pledging themselves to resist any human being who presented himself as the head of the church, whether it be Pope or, more relevant to them, Charles I of England. We're also in that covenant pledging to advance the cause of Reformation in Scotland, to live true to the doctrines of grace and the lordship of Christ that had been given to them by the first generation of reformers in that land. I've shared this with you before, and I've also shared with you that many who signed that national covenant paid for that with their lives in the struggles that ensued between Scotland and England, and over these very issues, 18,000 of those who signed or who were sympathetic to those who signed lost their lives. As they put their signatures on that document there in that churchyard, they were swearing, "So help me God, Scotland will be a Christian and a Presbyterian land." Well, Scotland did eventually win her religious freedom at great cost in human life. And the Church of Scotland did eventually, as you know, become Presbyterian in fulfillment of that national covenant. Those people who signed that covenant have been known as the Covenanters, and the place where they signed it, the church named Greyfriars Kirk of Scotland, of Edinburgh, came to be a symbol of that kind of devotion that a whole nation can come to have together to Christ by means of covenanting. Now, I've given you this little vignette, not just because it's Presbyterian Day. I don't know when that day would be, but I've given you this vignette because those gritty Presbyterians gathering in that February day in 1638 were inspired to do what they did by passages like Nehemiah 9 and 10. I just read through a bunch of Jewish names: Azariah, Amariah, Hashabiah, Hodiah, or however you pronounce them. And as those various clans in Scotland, represented by the leader of their clans, put their not-so-Jewish names, names more like MacGregor, MacCray, McClellan, MacLeod, they saw themselves as doing the same thing, the same kind of thing, as their Jewish fathers did many years ago. Brothers and sisters, our text is going to introduce us to this historic and biblical practice of covenanting. It's something that we do in the text. It's something that sinners can do towards God. It's a strange notion to some in our day. Can you imagine the United States of America covenanting in a similar way? That would probably, to our liberal elites, seem like some kind of dystopian horror for the future. But you and I might see that, however unlikely that seems to us at the moment, as a glorious moment of Christ's work through his church of discipling the nations. We're going to look this morning at when covenanting is called for, first, then what covenanting consists of, and then thirdly, why covenanting is so pleasing to God. And along the way, I'm going to be moving from this phenomenon we see in our text and we see in history of whole nations covenanting. I'm going to be moving from that paradigm all the way down into the pew to what it might look like for you individually as a Christian, a disciple of Christ, to become in a fresh way a covenanter. A covenanter. Let's begin by looking at when covenanting is called for. Look at verse 38 of chapter 9 again, where you have the with all the clarity, description of what's happening. Verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Fair to point out, not all of you have the word covenant in your English translations. There's another word that's a synonym for covenant that's used. Some of you might have it a binding agreement. It's the exact same concept as everywhere found in the scripture in connection with covenanting. But the question I'm raising now is, why are they covenanting just now? What are the circumstances that make this, in their own mind, called for? And the word because, or the expression because of all this, points us to the answer. The covenanting is in response to something they've just acknowledged is true. And that makes us remember, first of all, what chapter 9 represented. It was a long prayer of confession, and it was a confession of personal sins and confession of hereditary sins, the sins of the fathers. We looked at that last week, the unfaithfulness of God's people. We didn't look as closely at the conclusion of that prayer, which is why I wanted to begin at verse 32. Listen to this appeal to God for pity in light of all that's been suffered because of their sins. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. That's, in the truest sense of the word, that's a pathetic pathetic thing to say. It's asking the Lord for pity. See how much you have inflicted upon us suffering. See it. Don't take lightly what we've suffered. He goes on to say, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria to this day. If you know your history, you know that's when the pain started. First, it was the kings of Assyria. Then it was the kings of Babylon. And generation after generation knew the scourge of these foreign kings. Now, Nehemiah is not suggesting that God has overdone his punishment. He's not suggesting that God is unjust in any way. The next verses make that clear. Verse 33, that yet you have been righteous in all that's come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. The next few verses elaborate on that point. Nehemiah is saying, we acknowledge that as hard as it has been for us, as much as we have suffered, we've deserved every bit of it, and you've been faithful in inflicting us. But listen now to Nehemiah's assessment of precisely where things stand in Jerusalem. And I may not be the only one who finds this surprising. As we look at verse 36, bear this in mind as we look at it. Remember that what has just happened, a remnant has returned in several waves to Jerusalem. The city has been rebuilt, the temple within it, the worship. Wonderful things have been taking place. But that's not what Nehemiah focuses on. At the end of this national prayer of confession, verse 36. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. That might be an assessment of the state of things that surprises you. And admittedly, in this series, we have been focusing on these kings of Persia as the instruments of God for doing good to his people. Cyrus, first of them, the anointed of God, he's the one who brings out the decree that they may return to their land. And we've become accustomed to seeing God use these Persian kings to do great good. And indeed they have. But from their perspective, from the perspective of these Persian monarchs, this wasn't just altruism. This wasn't just love for Yahweh and for his people. This was very much, I do this for that. Quid pro quo. These kings expected the Jewish nation to be reformulated in order to be loyal subjects of the Persian throne. And that would be manifested most conspicuously in taxes. We've encountered that back in chapter 5. Remember, the poor are crying out against the oppression of the rich in Nehemiah's day, and they say, we're having to go into debt in order just to pay our taxes. We got a glimpse of that. And now Nehemiah, striking that Nehemiah, a Persian official himself, would acknowledge, for all the good that has happened, we are still slaves. Guys, that language, God's people being slaves, that brings back images of Egypt, of being under the thumb of Pharaoh. And it's as if this magnificent prayer of confession culminates in this acknowledgement of the state of things. We may no longer be in Babylon. We may no longer be under the Persian throne in that kind of proximity, but we've come back to the land by the grace of God, and yet we've brought our slavery with us. It's a good moment for us to recognize that we're a long way in Nehemiah from all the fulfillment of all the prophecies that God had sent to encourage his people. We're a long way from the fulfillment of all of them. Jeremiah 29:10 has been fulfilled. granted. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill you to you my promise and bring you back to this place. That's been fulfilled. God is blessed profoundly. Isaiah 2 hasn't been fulfilled. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain, the house of the Lord, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. This is an exceedingly poignant moment. Nehemiah, after all that has been done, still has an assessment that, brothers and sisters, it's not grumbling and complaining. It's just very real. For all God's blessing, for all of His goodness, we're still slaves. There is still so much of the promises yet to be fulfilled. Now, I've given you that background. I've tried to show you the significance of the ending of that prayer in order to give you a sense of why we read, because of this reality, because of this situation, we now take to ourselves this covenant-making ritual. Here's why covenanting with God was called for, to Nehemiah's way of thinking. They'd experienced God's goodness and His grace in remarkable ways, but they wanted more. More of it. More blessing. More remarkable, miraculous provision. They were hungry for more. And God is stirring them in this moment, this redemptive moment, to cry out to Him for even more of the blessing that He had promised. Come to think of it, that's actually what was happening in Scotland. Scotland in the 17th century was in a place of great need and distress, and they were in that national covenant calling out to God for more blessing. But the land had already known tremendous Reformation fire under the ministry of John Knox and others with him in the 16th century. But they'd had enough of that blessing to know they wanted more. Here's my question for you before we go any further. When is covenanting with God called for? When your own heart and the hunger of your heart is stirred up to want more blessing from God. No ingratitude, no ignoring of His blessings in the past. As a matter of fact, all those being a source of the encouragement and the appetizing of your own desire for more. More blessing. That's what called for covenanting in that day. Jonathan Edwards led his congregation in a time of revival in that larger American revival we call the Great Awakening. And there in Northampton, Massachusetts, at the height, the high point of this revival of God pouring out His blessing, they called a day of fasting and prayer and covenanting. There was a document drafted. And men and women signed their names, pledging to certain aspects of godly living. I read it was particularly aspects of godly living together as Christian brothers and sisters. And what they were saying was, we've seen the blessing of God, and we want more. When is covenanting called for? It's called for when God's people come to have a hunger for more of His blessing. It's what they do when they're not only aware of their own sins, but they're hungry for more of the blessing of God. That's when covenanting is called for. What does covenanting consist of? Let's look at that also from our text. There's three things in our text. Quite simply, sworn obedience, put in writing, and individually signed. That's what covenanting looked like, at least in Nehemiah's day. We see from verse 8 that this is a covenant in writing. Again, look at that. Because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document. Are the names of our princes and Levites and our priests. Well, why would you write it down? Well, maybe this is one of the unchanging facts of life. Old Testament, New Testament, any age, ink doesn't fade as fast as human resolve. You know how that is. Since in a moment of perhaps sin and guilt and genuine repentance and confession and new resolve. And you know that's a genuine work of God's grace. And it's quite a moment of holy resolve. And you know how quickly it can just evaporate. And maybe the biggest difference between New Year's resolutions and covenanting with God. Something visible, tangible, kind of like this, that says, I said this to you, God, on such and such a date. I meant it then. By your grace, I mean it every day since. It's in writing. We see from chapter 10 how chapter 10 begins, that it includes names. Shall I read them again? Maybe I won't. Oh, it's like the phone book. Nehemiah is the phone book of the Bible, I think I've come to conclude. But you know what? I'm maybe not growing in my ability to pronounce the names, but I am growing in my appreciation for the fact that all throughout Nehemiah, people's names are on the line, so to speak. Now, this is not a list of every Israelite. This is a list of the heads of households. In Scotland would be the heads of clans. And by signing their names, they were obligating all that they represented. Why all the names, you might ask? Well, think about it this way. Something can happen in corporate contexts when there's a guy up front and he's seeking to speak on behalf of the people. Maybe it's prayer. Something can happen in corporate settings where, quite appropriately, one man is the voice of the whole, the individual, the heart of each person present can sort of withdraw into the anonymity of the corporate, the we. We are this and we are that. It's a right way to pray. It's a right way to act. But there is that tendency, isn't there? You felt it. We are worshiping. Me, not so much. We are sorry for our sins. Me, not so much. Maybe that's the only downside of corporate recommitments to God. But they're having it the best of both ways in Nehemiah's day. This document, which is drafted by presumably one or a few, for the whole is being signed. Miljamin puts his name down. Kadmiel puts his name down. And they're each saying, as for me and my house, just like Joshua did long ago. There's a document. There's names in the document. Most importantly, in this covenanting, there is a curse and an oath. Look at verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who've separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. Kids, you heard that part about entering into a curse? Kids, you hear that? What does that mean? to enter into a curse. Isn't it bad to curse? Well, there's a very blasphemous kind of cursing. What's happening in our passage is the people are calling upon God in His righteousness to bring judgment on anyone who signs this covenant and doesn't do what He promises to do. That's what's happening. An oath is a solemn promise. It's a commitment to do something. So, when the Israelites swear to give wholehearted obedience to God's law, and they underscore that the seriousness of this by calling upon God to judge them if they don't, this is pretty serious stuff. By the way, it's very clear from the passage that I just read, verse 28 and 29, that they have in mind the whole of the law given through Moses. It's very clear in verse 29 especially. All the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. In what follows, they single out a certain number of them. We'll come back to those. For the moment, I'll just say, I suspect that they're singling out the ones they were most guilty of violating. They're saying, we're going to do it all. Especially these, we're promising to do. Brothers and sisters, this text is the basis, it's the ground behind what we do on a recurring basis in this church. From Sunday to Sunday, when we have that portion of the morning liturgy called the Pledge of Obedience, it's a renewing of the covenant. It comes in the wake of our confession of sin and our receiving the pardon of God, and we take up the law. And we say responsively, you have said, you shall have no other gods before me. And we respond, by your grace, we will not give to others the devotion that you alone deserve, but will love you with all our hearts. And so on, through the 10 main commandments of Moses. Do you know what this is? It's following the example of the men of Nehemiah's day. It's, for that matter, following the example of the men of Moses' day who hear the words and say in response, all that God has commanded we will do. It's taking the commandments of God given to us and turning them into promises to God. Taking His commands and turning them into promises. And that is an expression of something the Holy Spirit is doing in the hearts of regenerate people. People have been made alive by His power. He's writing the law in their hearts. He's making their own hearts want the very thing God commands. And that's why it's such an act of holy worship, to take such vows, to stand before God and to swear allegiance to Him by covenanting with Him. I said a moment ago that it's covenanting is called for when you want more of the blessing of God. But that wanting more of the blessing of God in proper covenanting is joined with wanting more obedience to God. Wanting them both. I want more blessing from God and I want myself to be more pleasing to God. I want both. Covenanting requires both of those things, a desire for the blessing and a desire for the obedience. We're seeing both expressed in the people of Nehemiah's day. And if God has awakened in your heart truly a desire for the blessing He promises, brothers and sisters, He's also awakening in your heart an awareness of your own sin and a desire to forsake it and a desire to live in a way more obedient to Him. And you're willing to say both, but I want your blessing and I want the righteousness that you require. Why is that so pleasing to God for us to say? Why is covenanting so pleasing to God. That's the last thing for this morning. Here I'm anticipating a few questions, legitimate, honest questions. All right, I understand repentance. And I understand repentance is only genuine if it leads to desires for obedience, but why not just obey? Why promise to obey? Is it okay, actually, to do that? To take that kind of initiative, this kind of human initiative, to say these things to God? Wouldn't it be more appropriate for God to take that kind of initiative with us? And is it okay to bargain with God, to ask for His blessing and to offer obedience, to promise it, to pledge it? In fact, is that okay? It seems so bold. To some people, it could even seem presumptuous to covenant with God. Well, I could turn with you at other places in the Scripture that make it very clear this is a pattern. Days of Moses, days of Hezekiah, days of Josiah. I'll simply cut to it this morning. The reason our covenanting with God is so pleasing to Him is that the whole thing is His idea in the first place. This relationship with Him, it's His idea in the first place. Back in verse 32, now there of chapter 9, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Nehemiah is not inventing the notion of covenant. He's not saying to God's people, look, let's do something different. Let's strike a bargain with God. Let's just see that if we promise to obey Him, He'll bless us. Nehemiah is not presenting himself as if this is his idea. Yes, they're seeking God's greater blessing on themselves and have already been shown, but they have been promised that. And they've been promised that as they give themselves more and more wholly to Him in obedience. It's exactly what God had held out to them from the very beginning. So, to make an important qualification, all covenanting that we do is a believing response to God's making covenant with us. All covenanting on our part is, in fact, a renewing of our covenant with God as He has first established it with us. I won't take the time to go to Jacob and his covenant with God. Perhaps you can watch that in Genesis 28 on your own. Jacob hears God in the dream say, I'm going to bless you, Jacob. And he wakes up and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, God. Some people think Jacob's so bold. He's just taking God at His word. This covenanting is exactly what God is most pleased to see in us. To lay hold of the covenant He's made with us, to imitate Him as He's sworn that covenant to us in swearing in response and seeking the blessing that He holds out. Is it presumptuous for us to take initiative like that with God? Well, it would be, except that we're simply responding in faith to Him. And God actually, He actually stands before His covenant people and says, do this, test me, put me to the test and see that if you don't trust me and obey me, I won't give you more blessing. Malachi 3, rightly famous. God says, bring the full tithes into the storehouse. We'll be talking about tithes next week. So there may be food in my house and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So here's how our Puritan fathers would drive home a passage like this. Perhaps in a moment in history when national covenanting isn't on the agenda. Perhaps when there's no, or perhaps beyond the practice of corporate covenanting in the local church, Puritan fathers spoke of personal covenanting with God. They called for it among God's people, particularly when there was a season of backsliding, season of unfaithfulness and waywardness and sin, and there's conviction and repentance, and our fathers would say, make a covenant, renew a covenant with God. Sometimes they would call for that after, as we've seen, a season of awakening, when there's something taking place and I'm more aware of and more interested in the things of God than I've been before. Seize that moment and seal it with a covenant. Perhaps it's just a turning point in life. Events in your life have brought you to crossroads. You're like Jacob, one way or the other. Your thoughts go to what God's promised of himself and what he's required. You would think rightly and you'd think biblically. What a wonderful time to personally renew covenant with God. Perhaps there's more than one here that can recognize in those circumstances a very fitting time being now, today, to covenant with God, to be a covenanter. Please bear in mind, I've not suggested any rash vows. I've not suggested any promises beyond what's already commanded. But you could start right here. You could start with those vows that were made this morning, that a vast number of you have made as well in this place, and you see them printed from time to time in the bulletin. It could look like going back to those good promises and re-signing your name before the Lord and saying, with the help of the Holy Spirit and in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and in confidence of both those things, I renew my pledge to you, O Lord, that I will keep covenant with you. And this is the day, and this is my name. Renewing your vows, making his promises, or rather, his commands, your promises, is exactly what's called for throughout the Christian life, such that covenanters are a certain group of Scots in history, but in fact, covenanters are every one of God's people. We're concerned to know more and more of his blessing and less of disobedience and grow closer and closer to the God who's already redeemed them. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we've done this again this morning as our dear friends stood before us and took their vows. We said, each of us, me too. I too will do these things by the grace of God, serve you with all that's in us, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death our sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life. Lord, give what you command. Turn your commands into our desires. Loosen the grip of sin in our hearts. Open up for us a vision of hope and faith in you, that you'll be even more gracious, even more bountiful in your blessings as we renew covenant with you. Lord, we pray that for ourselves, one by one, for our congregation. And Father, our faith rises to pray that you will bring a day when this can be true of our land. Oh, Lord, bring a national covenanting with you, not just with this land, but all the lands of the earth. Make disciples, oh, Lord Jesus, of all the nations. And we look to you for all that is needed, for this to become real. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.